Welcome to everyone this evening to our Romans Bible study. Welcome to those here in the manse, to those who are joining us in Zoom, and as always, a welcome to those who listen to this at some later stage. Before we go any further, I'll ask Ray if he could open in prayer for us, please.
Let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your love, for your forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, for the book of Romans, and we thank you, Lord, for our pastor to get us on the right track. And we ask you, Lord, to speak through him and use him and open our ears and our hearts, Lord, to your message this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. And they all said,
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so tonight we're in chapter 12, and we're aiming to look at verses 9 to 13. It's the first chunk of the second half of the chapter.
Realistic aim.
Yeah,
Yes.
it's a realistic game, but we could easily get stuck down on something, and that's
She's
fine.
made
That,
comments
that's
because
fine.
I'm heckling.
So,
That's my job.
Oh.
on
Lindsay.
it in chapter 12, remember that starts off with a this is another therefore chapter, and as we keep reminding ourselves, Paul is not writing a collection of essays. What he has in chapter 12 is based on everything that has gone before. And we need to not forget that. It's not in isolation. And there are some threads, we might mention one tonight, that is picked up from even way back in chapter one, etc. And some of that sort of level of interconnection. You don't necessarily see unless you read the letter several times. You really start to get to know the letter, and then you say, "Oh, here is here." But if you're putting something like this together, you can expect that he would be mindful of there's something that he needs to address, or when he mentioned it in what we call chapter one or two or three, that he wants to get back and look at the other side of things when the time is right. And it can think of it as a beautiful tapestry. As in a sense, it's all connected. And we don't always see some of those things. And even when you read commentaries, often they may be relating you to the current chapter and often the chapter before or after. But for a big book like this, some of the bigger things you don't always see being handled. It's a bit more of a challenge, of course. So we pointed out that chapter 12 starts us on the path of the Christian life. How to be a Christian in this unchristian world. How, given all that Christ has done, all that God has done for us through Christ and by the Spirit, how then should we live? It's not do this and God will save you. It's given everything. So over half the letter is going looking at all that God has done before he gets into the Christian living side of things. And we have raised the thought that maybe sometimes when it comes to discipleship of young Christians, as in not the age of the person, the age of their Christian journey, sometimes we get maybe a little too quickly into the rules rather than why these should be our responses, and then it's too easy to fall into legalism if you start the other way around. And there's no sense of that when you read Romans or any of Paul's letters as a whole. But
And
we
yet we still fall into legalism.
Oh, yes, yeah. But often the thing is that we quote the bits we like, and that often gives a disjointed. But yeah, we'll often quote, this is what a Christian should do, or these things,
We'll have a checklist.
Or we'll start, you know, putting on the armor of God, you know, make sure you've got your breastplate and your sword. Once again, that's near the end of the book. And we often look at that, the armor of God, as getting ready to go and fight. But it starts with Paul saying that whole section, so that you can stand, not go and fight. It's defensive. Yeah, it's deep. Who goes and fights? Our Lord Jesus is.
And he's already won the battle.
Battle, yeah.
Have to just stand.
But it's like near the end of Revelation. People often overlook that it's the rider of the white horse with the sword coming out of his mouth that conquers everything. Yes, there's a big army, but it's this one figure who is Christ, and he conquers by his word. You know, and we fall into that military, that we're going to go and rescue the kingdom. We're going to go. And that's not the picture being painted. It's so that we have defense. The evil one will attack. He's toothless, but he can still hurt. You know, and so we need to have our defenses ready. But even when it comes to stand, we don't stand alone.
True.
So 12 starts off with offering yourselves as a living sacrifice. We took in that concept that it's like you're keeping putting yourself on the offering. What can you give to God? Yourself. What is a valid offering to give to God? You, but not the death of you. It's you living. Mm-hmm. Hence you keep hopping off the altar, and so you've got to keep putting yourself. There's a repetition to this. And that it's not a perfect system. So and
because we're not perfect.
And so we then saw that Paul argued that we are a body. Been looking at that the last couple of weeks, that we are a body and therefore are interconnected and aren't all the same. And he always, basically, when he starts to talk about people not being the same, that's in a positive sense. It is not division, it's diversity. Our God loves variety and diversity, not division. And also looking at, he wants unity, not uniformity. And often, once again, there are things we fall into traps. If we have a disagreement, we say that we're not united. Where you can disagree with someone and still, you know, fight side by side, so to speak. You know,
same.
Yeah. But yeah, and so. He then went into, we saw last week, looking at spiritual gifts. And we were noting, looking through the various gifts, many of them very practical, though there was the prophesying, which we spent a bit of time looking at, that he's not explaining a lot of these. And that's part of the problem of our differences amongst the various denominations and even within, over what some of these things mean, is because Paul knew what he's meant and his churches obviously knew what he meant, but over time...
He didn't provide a glossary.
No, some of these lists, should it be thought as exhaustive or following some sort of pattern, it's just things he's highlighting. We often read into Scripture things that it's not meaning us.
He said that first, so it must be more important. Well, no, he's just listing them.
Except where in Corinthians, it's a bit different because he says, seek first, or he says, he puts
the greatest
weight
of these is love.
Yes, yes. So when he gives a weight, then it means weight. Sometimes a list is just
a list.
We also, as was just being mentioned there, we mentioned the similarity of this section of chapter 12 of Romans being very similar to 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians. That whole body analogy is much more developed in Corinthians, They had much more of a problem with division and unity than the Romans did. It's still a vital concept for us as Christians to understand that we are.
Uses it in Ephesians as well.
Not necessarily the body, but yeah. It's a similar. Yeah. There's similar things looked at. There's a list of gifts.
Yeah.
Or roles at
and
least.
And he starts off in Ephesians, the first couple of chapters is, you know, the same as this, where it's about what God has done for you.
Yeah.
And then Christian life starts
near the end.
Yeah. The second half.
Even those things of, you know, husbands love your wives, wives submit to husbands, children, etc. That's all at the end of these things because you've got all the other stuff first. But often we rush to the
get
bit
to the rules.
And so, but just after talking about the body and talking about spiritual gifts in chapter 12, we have that wonderful chapter on love in chapter 13. So Romans has a similar thing starting at verse 9. So we're entering, whenever Paul starts to talk about what the Spirit is doing, he also basically wants to sit us down and explain what love is doing. There's often great advice before you start looking at, say, church discipline, before you start looking at something, for argument's sake, that you're going to crack down on in the church, I think you need to have some time set aside and re-look at what it says about love. Because unless you're doing those things in true biblical love, they are very dangerous as well, as most of us are probably well aware. Often what we say we are doing in love, we are not. We're doing it for selfish reasons. We're doing it for power. Some of the cruelest things that have ever been done to me in churches have been, this is because we love you. Yes, okay. Abusive relationships in the home and workplace are often under the banner of love. But that's, Paul shows us more, need to come back to 1 Corinthians 13. But we often forget for love that it's also Romans 12. And this is some good stuff here. So let's read verses 9 to 13. Mark, are you happy to do that?
Love must be, from verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality.
Okay, thank you. You notice this is almost bullet points. It's short, it's brief. May not always be used to Paul being short and brief. I think part of this is, once again, like we saw when we were looking at the spiritual gifts he was listing and the body. This is not necessarily an area that Romans is having problems at, but that it still needs to be stated. Okay, so it's one of those things. What I was mentioning on Sunday, there's lots of stuff we need to be hearing
daily,
reminding us of, as Christians, this is how we should be. And this is part of that mirror side of Scripture, or the mirror side of the law, as it's often called, where we look at it. It was often said in the youth work I did, can you read 1 Corinthians 13? And wherever it says love, you use your own name. You know, Glenn is kind, Glenn is, no, it's not. Okay, so these are areas that we need to work on. These are what we need to, in our prayers, bring before we be asking the Spirit to help. So same sort of applies here in these bullet forms. It's very mirror-like, and not just for individuals, for congregations, for church ministries. So I often think that sometimes we're only thinking of churches, but ministries like ECS or Teen Challenge or whatever, they have to also, there's lots of body examples, because one could argue the body of Christ is worldwide Christianity, but it's also the church in essence. It's also the congregation. That's what one of the things we were doing in confirmation last week, that church has many different levels depending on how you apply it. And it's not that one is right or wrong, but often we've got to learn the same lessons from it. So, and of course, I think we always come back to the Sermon on the Mount of the before you criticize others, getting the log out of your own eye, looking at these sort of passages. How do I measure up? That's the, doing that hard work of logging your in your own eye. So, love must be sincere. Let's have a look at each of these little phrases. Some of these phrases don't actually have verbs. It's been tidied up a bit to read better in English.
The message says, love from the centre of who you are, don't fake it.
Yeah. In the Greek, it basically says that love is unhypocritical.
Yeah, without hypocrisy.
Yeah, without hypocrisy. So the Greek word is literally unhypocritical. Mm-hmm. So without hypocrisy, doesn't roll off the tongue as well. Sincere is not bad. Some of the other translations may have a little more oomph. I think even though unhypocritical or not hypocritical probably brings out a bit more.
I think that's why the message had added the bit is don't fake it.
Yeah. Love has to be real.
Yeah.
If you wanted more modern, authentic is probably a good, better word than sincere. But it's also in that one of the things we think of when it comes to hypocrisy, a hypocrite is someone who says one thing and does the other. The authentic's a good word. A person who's authentic does what they say. So notice that it's tied to action, to activity.
Love wouldn't have been a big thing in the Jewish church that Paul had grown up in. They talked a lot about the law.
They did, but... love for fellow Jew was strong, love in family.
Yeah.
Where it would start to get controversial is when we go to verse 14 and onwards. This passage we're looking at tonight is, you could argue, is within the church. It's how you treat other Christians.
Yeah.
And a lot of that is mirrored from how Jews were supposed to. You've got to remember, love your neighbour is Leviticus.
Yeah.
You're not wrong in a sense that often the practice went that way.
Yeah.
But often if you've got people to sit down and say, what is it all about?
Yeah.
They would come back to love.
Yeah. Just on that though, I mean, is it a bit like today where love has so many connotations and so many different levels? And
one of the things that more than one commentator pointed out is that in our modern world, regardless of how well we understand the word love and the concepts of love, in our modern world, love tends to be two things. It tends to be either, these aren't exclusive, it tends to be emotional, it's feeling. I can't help it, I feel. And so because you feel something, it makes it right, etc. Often it's disengaged brain follow emotions. Don't get me wrong, God created our emotions. They are a beautiful thing. Scripture doesn't really talk about love that is emotion. It's emotional, but it's not being driven. It's being driven by will. This is what I, and it's activity. The other thing love in the modern world is, tends to be, is sexual. You know, you can't have a, you can't have men and women being sincere and dedicated friendship without there being some sexual aspect. In fact, these days, two blokes who are really good friends,
people raise their eyebrows.
You know, sexual overtones are put on everything. And because our society does it, we do it. Too, even if you don't realise. We've got to turn those things off when you're looking at scripture. What Paul is saying is that it's just like when we've been talking about that our relationship with God is one that is intimate, that is close, that is personal. We're not talking about feelings. It affects our feelings. Not just that God feels nice about us. His love to us is active and powerful, but it's intimate and close, but it's not sexual. And it's seeking for that spiritual level of intimacy without that other side. And that can be a challenge. We can fall into traps. I mean, yes, there are dangers of men and women being very close to one another because we still have our sinful selves. And so we're not denying those things, but to then say that's not possible seems to go against what Paul is saying for us as Christians. Yeah.
But I was wondering too, like in terms of how love is so, you know, diverse in its definition now,
yes,
maybe even in terms of what Mark was saying, that the Romans sort of love more as a loyalty or as a dutiful or something. So
For Romans and Greeks, it was a different thing to the Jews. For the Romans, love was what you did to your family and to your country. Patriotism. Honour and loyalty.
Yeah.
So, for example, you would never love a slave. They're property. You wouldn't love for example, if you were in the Senate, you wouldn't love the other senators because they're the competition. It's a very competitive world, the Roman one.
Yeah.
And you don't love those who stand in your way to get somewhere. Mm. But you don't do something to them that would damage the country or the peace of the empire.
Mm.
And so it's a complicated system from our point of view. So once again, especially when we go on to verse 14 and onwards, it's just like when Jesus said, love your enemies. Jewish people had trouble with it. Greeks and Romans are going to have big trouble with that concept. But one of the things that Tim Keller brought up when looking at this verse 9 is that when it comes to these things, especially when it comes to that love is active, is that even if we don't feel, I'm getting into that feel area, if we don't feel like doing the things that Paul is prescribing here, we should do it anyway. This is following very much on what C.S. Lewis says. It almost is touching on that area, fake it till you make it type thing. But Keller also is looking at this concept, well, isn't that therefore hypocritical? And he argues, which once again I feel leads back onto Lewis's approach here, it's hypocritical if you stay there. If you're doing it and at the same time you're praying for God to change your heart, you say, I don't really feel like being nice to these people in church, but I'm going to go there and be as nice as I can. Lord, work on my heart in this.
I don't think that's hypocritical because you really want that to be the way you are, even if you're not there yet.
Yes. It's not that often what you know we might see as something more than political. You're being nice to get what you want. What you're doing is you're faking it to be closer to what you believe God wants you to be.
Yeah.
And then in that, that often gives the Holy Spirit opportunity to make it so.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Sometimes I think even when it comes to difficulties in family or in marriage, you may even have to do that sort of approach. You know, my husband cheeses me off so much, I just, you know, I can't do the A, B, C, you know, these things anymore. Why not try doing it? And, you know, I'm doing it for Christians here, not outside. Show love to your husband and pray for God to work on it, rather than just doing the praying and there's no action happening.
Mm.
I think it actually ties in more with Paul, or at least the New Testament concept of love, is it involves activity. And if you're not doing activity, then in a sense you're becoming hypocritical. You want God to teach you how to love, but you're not out there.
So
does roses and chocolates cover that, Pastor?
Cover a multitude of sins, yeah.
A good example is like if you coming to church, like coming to worship.
Yes.
You don't actually feel like you're even in the right space to be there.
But go gives, anyway. Yep.
Yes. It allows, it gives the space, the opportunity, the Holy Spirit, the opportunity to actually work in you and change your space to be there and to get something.
And that's not going to happen if you stay away.
No. That's exactly right.
Exactly right. It's doing things even though you don't feel like doing. That's not being hypocritical. So especially I think over the last 20 or 30 years, our society has moved in that if you're not being genuine to yourself, if you don't feel like doing it, then don't do it. And I think that's damaging. I think that's why we're seeing a lot of reduction in volunteers. We're seeing a lot less
community involved.
Don't get me wrong, there's wonderful people who do a lot in the community. But if you look back 30 or 40 years, there was a whole lot more. There was often parents were volunteering at the school, not because they wanted to, but they felt almost a duty to do that. We don't feel duty anymore. And so unless it feels good, that's not a happy place for me, so I just won't. Do it.
It'd be hypocrisy almost becomes a bit of an excuse. So I don't want to be hypocritical. So
I think you're spot on there.
I'll say no. I won't do it at all.
Yeah.
But then I'll be lonely and crappy.
And you get that whole thing of, you know, why can't I make friends? Why don't I have a girlfriend? Why? Because you don't leave the house.
You
know.
Or that other people's lives are very busy and they haven't got time for... My mum's still friends with the people she volunteered with at school canteen, you know.
Yeah.
And we left school. Well, my baby brothers, you know. Almost 50.
Often the real benefits are being overlooked in these arguments. So, but yeah, so I think we're all on the same page there. When he's saying love is hypocritical, or it is authentic, it is active, it's not saying that you don't have a lot of work to do.
Mm.
Okay? Mm. But you must be giving it a go.
Action requires a bit of work.
That's right.
So should this.
And so
stepping forward. Step out and, you know, step out and pray that God will carry you through, even if you're not feeling it right then.
I knew a guy back in Adelaide Ganamorphaba, who
yep.
we he was heavily involved in youth group and all of that, and then he stopped going to church, and we were having a meeting with him. A few of us who were friends with him, and he said he felt like he couldn't keep doing it because his motivation wasn't right.
Yeah.
He felt like he was doing it for the wrong reasons. And I said, well, none of us have the perfect motivation. You know? If it goes on our motivation, if we should try and order it, we should try and get it in the right, get the right order, but we never get it perfectly.
No.
And we just don't, we don't just throw our hands up and give up in that case, yeah. which is what he was doing.
Yep.
And we can't trust that.
No, no, because our sinful nature does not want us to do those things. And so deep down, I mean, we will have a part in us that will always be rebelling when we are doing the things God wants us to. And that voice at times will get pretty loud, and it'll sort of be, oh, you know, wouldn't it be nicer? You know, and then you start to get into that, oh, well, we never get a sleep in, and some days is a good chance. Now, if that happens once, I think. Care, but it then becomes a pattern, you know. So, yeah, it's something we may see in others, but we need to realize that we've all got our own areas that we struggle with. So, we've managed to do a third of verse 9. Okay, Paul then moves to a negative and a positive.
Yep.
Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Here is one of those times where I actually like the King James Version for the first part. It says, abhor what is evil. I think it's a bit stronger than hate. Okay. Yeah. Just like sometimes we, our concept of love is wishy-washy. Of hate can be pretty wishy-washy too. It's sort of, you know, it's a bit like preschoolers or primary schoolers. Oh, I hate Ben. I'm never going to play with him again. And then the next day, oh, Ben didn't want to play with me, you know. And, or your best friends the next day. It's very emotional. Just hate should be something that we are working it, as in we're going to do our best to avoid evil, to have no part of evil. Now, once again, this is an area where people can get it, as in we all have evil within us. Therefore, I can't deal with people outside of the church because they have more evil than we have, or whatever you want to say. Because it tells me to hate it, to abhor it, to stay away from it. You do get this concept, and some churches push it pretty strong, that holiness is the whole separation from evil. And therefore, the people you associate with, the people you are friends with, must all be likewise holy to protect, to be honouring to God. That's not what Paul is meaning here. Evil in Paul's writings is normally looking at those forces within the world that are working against the gospel. It is not so much that individual, we tend to think of evil as the bad guy, and I'm not denying that there are bad guys, but evil is far more diabolic than that. It's the thing that pushes people to be a little more self-indulgent, that pushes people in these different directions. So that the church doesn't have the opportunities that it maybe could have. And that's not just externally, it's internally as well. It'll be the fears that we have at times. That's evil. You know, you don't want to do that, or you're not a good enough Christian to do that. Luther would always talk, that's the devil in your ear, trying to convince you. And the thing is, a lot of what he's saying is, right, I'm not worthy enough. I'm not good enough, but my God is. I've been baptized. Well, Luke Luther would always use as his argument and, you know, throw things at the devil and insult him, but we're not advocating that. So, but that's that whole thing that it just as I think one of the things we need to do in marriage and our other relationships, that our wills have to be involved. We want to do this. It's not just we're together because it feels good. I hope it does feel good. But the feeling signs will be up and down because feelings are controlled by our chemicals and hormones. And if we're feeling well, it's been a good day or a bad day. Our will is, I'm determined to do this. Just as we should be determined to love, we should be determined to abhor what is evil.
Take it seriously.
Yes.
Not just to be frivolous about it.
Yeah. And that's looking at things like injustice. It's looking at, you know, some of the things you guys would face quite regularly in your work of, you know, why doesn't a family have enough to feed themselves? I don't know, it's a complex thing, but the situation is evil.
Yeah.
You can easily argue that death is evil. There's things that are just wrong in the world that as we bring heaven into the world, we need to be fighting against. And so it's that sort of concept. And so the positive, which is a good mirror to it, cling to what is good. Leon Morris, looking at this, he's quite a favourite of mine, no longer alive. He's an Aussie Anglican scholar. He pointed out that the Greek word there for cling outside the New Testament is often used for glue, which I quite like, as in stick to what, you know.
Stick to the good.
Yeah, and stick to it is something that's pretty Aussie, pretty, you know, as in don't let go, make it a permanent part of yourself, what is good. Now, part of this good and evil, we also need to be aware that we live in a world that likes to redefine those things.
Even more so now than when Leon Morris was.
Yeah, alive. Yes. But I mean, you've got a movement, particularly in America, that it seems to be overflowing into some other Western worlds, where empathy is seen as a bad thing, or often termed as a woke thing. That, you know, people who are in a mess, it's their fault. They need to get themselves out of it. They need to. What's it got to do with me? That's now starting to, in some areas, that is seen as a positive. That's actually very Roman. It's getting back to the Roman and Greek thing. Romans and Greeks only had empathy for family and for country, not for others. Mm-hmm. Christianity is all about empathy for others. But you even start to see that in some areas of the church at times. It can be, we need to do what's good for our church. What does it matter about other churches or other ministries? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, exactly. Yeah. But people fall back to that and then see that that is a command from God. No. But it, and especially those of us who are following a theology of the cross, we see that in Scripture, God is most powerful in weakness, not in strength. You know, Christ obtained his glory, and this is done very strongly in John's gospel. He attains his glory when he's nailed to the cross. That's when he's truly exalted. And that makes no sense to anyone in the world. And so that's why you've got, if you keep your eyes focused on Jesus and him crucified, you don't get tricked by good and evil. You know, it's when you start listening to what the world
seems to think.
Is telling you. And sometimes those voices can be saying, they can be Christian voices saying it, or at least those holding the Christian flag saying it. So be aware. And okay, so verse 10. Oh. Feel free to pipe in if there's something you want to say.
Bonnie, did you have something?
No, my neck just creaked, but I read mine. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. So putting other people before you.
Exactly. We talked, one of the things that Paul did earlier was humility. Humility is a big part of being a Christian. The words he's using here, devote yourself to one another in love. If we just go back to verse 9, the love talked about there is agape or agape, however you want to pronounce it. Love, there's three Greek words for love that is quite common. Actually, four if you include affection. And some of these words are used slightly differently as well. Up until now, agape love has all been what God has done for us. Mm. It's only in this verse that that Paul's now telling us to do it.
Yeah.
Mm. Okay. The love in verse 10 is Philios. In particularly Philadelphia is being used. Philadelphia is brotherly love. There's also family love being used. Brotherly love is friendship love.
Yeah.
And family love, it's still it's a filius word. They follow the same thing. But what he's basically saying there is treat one another, as in we're talking about church, we're talking about our Christian fellowship, treat one another as though you are biological family, as though you are very close friends. So,
and to the Romans, they understood.
Oh, that's a very Roman God.
Loving within the family. Yeah. And so, by saying, well, your Christian, your church is your family.
Yeah.
Then love there.
They get that, yes. And it's a very Greek concept, too, you know, Greek and Roman. That fits into their worldview quite well. Except that they would normally only do that for family and friends. A military person may do it for their military group or even a good commander may feel that way for his men. May do, may not. They may just be pawns. It would depend on the leader. But this is to one another. But it's not as big a step as once we get to verse 14 and onwards. But that's harder. But you're at least in the same ecclesia. Ecclesia is the Greek word that we call, use church, which just means a group of like-minded people. A football club is an ecclesia.
Yeah.
Chess club, the fellowship group on Friday is an ecclesia. It's a group of similar people talking about similar subject. Yeah, exactly. So, and so when it starts to come to that, yeah, it's not as a harder step. They could probably see where that's coming from and it would make sense. And you do have that concept of honor. Some of the commentators did point out that normally you don't, as a Roman, honor anyone above yourself, except probably Caesar. Mm-hmm. You publicly at least honor him. Whether you do up here is another matter. But not even family do you necessarily honor more than yourself. A good family is an honor to you, as in you do things to preserve and to improve your own honor in a Roman standing is probably a good way of understanding it. So This is saying worry about other people's standings more than your own. Now that would mess with a Roman mind, not necessarily with all Greek way of thinking. That there was, you've got the great sacrifice at times that saves the nation. Greeks did appreciate that sort of thing, but some may then think that a heroic death gives you great honor. And so sometimes it can still come back to standing even when
it's back to the humility.
Yes.
The message says practice playing second fiddle.
Yep.
So Romans might not something that was come naturally.
No, but even today it's often be the best you can be. There is something still to that. I'm not going to, I think Paul will want you to be the best servant you can be, be the best follower of Jesus you can be. But even in that, the way you can be best, how do you become first?
Being
last,
by being a servant.
And so you've got to keep it in that Jesus crucified context.
Yeah, and then there's that try hard sort of thing.
Yes.
Is it me doing it or is it God doing it?
And these, you will only see this in your life and in your church's or organization's life if the Spirit is heavily at work, because we're going to mess this up.
Yeah.
I think that's pretty obvious. Yes. It's still got to be our goal. I think one of the things we Christians are good at is having impossible goals, because they're impossible for us, but it's not impossible for the one in whom we trust. So never be lacking in zeal, as I shared a bit, and I think Paul would agree, and we talked about back in chapter 10 or 11, zeal can be both positive and negative. To be zealous for the wrong thing is not a good thing. You can be zealous for God and be destroying people. I think when it comes to many in the church, I think at times who we may see as doing very destructive things to people and to the gospel even. They don't see themselves that way. They see that they are doing God's work, that they are, so I think zeal is wonderful when we've kept humility, we've kept love, we're hating what is... Zeal without love is disastrous.
Yeah.
And I mean real love, not most people who are zealously destructive think they are loving people, because it's one of those things of where you're almost, I'm destroying you, I'm killing you, because that's the best thing for you. So it's love. It says, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. The word that the NIV uses for fervor is probably not the best translation. Some other translations will say keep the spirit burning. The word is normally used for boiling. Boiling's the bubbling and boiling. That's probably not a bad image either, because it's active. It's not just a pot of water sitting there. It's a boiling pot. But even fire and blazing, fire is active. Fire's not something, in those of you who've been in the bush and fought fires, fire doesn't just sit around doing nothing. We wish it would at times. But it's active. And so
burning desire.
We should have a real passion for serving the Lord. So in that, what you could see there, never be lacking in zeal, we should be the sort of people that can't get enough of studying the word. We can't get enough of praying with one another. We can't get enough of, you know, that sort of thirst and hunger for the ways of the Lord is what's being turned there. And when the Spirit is active in us like that, it becomes infectious. And so, yes, yeah. But and sometimes it can also be frustrating because you may have a real desire to do this and in your churches, oh, yeah. And so that's why at times you may, with our mirror analogy, you're not just seeing where you need work. You are also seeing where your church, your brothers and sisters need work. You know, help me to have a greater hunger for your word, but also help my brothers and sisters at church to hunger and work. How can we practically exercise this? How can we do this better? So we then come to be joyful in hope. Being joyful is quite common. Think of Philippians and Thessalonians, isn't it? Rejoice.
Mm-hmm. Rejoicing.
Yeah. Always. Did I say rejoice? Being joyful. Remember, joyful in the biblical sense is not the same as happy.
Yeah.
It's not pretending to be happy when you're crushed. I'm not happy that I'm suffering, but I can be joyful. Why am I joyful? Christ died for me.
Yeah.
Look at all I've gained. Yeah. Really sucks where I am just now, but in comparison.
Yeah.
And so that sort of joy. And hope, we have mentioned this before, the Christian hope is that Christ will return. Christian hope is the new heaven and the new earth, the resurrection. It's that destiny, that path that has all been planned for us. And the hope is based on the promises of our Lord and Saviour. He is worthy of our trust, and therefore that gives us hope.
Mm.
Christian hope isn't that I hope I get out of bed tomorrow. You may, you know. But it's a surety of those things that are promised, of your salvation, and everything, not through you, but through Him. It's based on His trustworthiness. Patient in affliction. We're all very good at this, aren't we? When things don't go our own way, we're just so patient, especially when it hurts. Yes, yes. It's sort of, why, Lord, why? Now? And faithful in prayer.
Steadfast.
It does all tie together, of course. To be patient in affliction, you've really got to be taking those emotions and what you're going through to the Lord in prayer. And one of the ways that you find dealing with your own problems is to actually bring other people's problems to the Lord in prayer. Actually does help you cope with your own problems. It is just when you are doing these sort of things, you become the you God wants you to be. You start to become that future you will be after the resurrection, because the Spirit is at work, the connectivity with God. For us, these sort of things should just, yes, that's obvious. This is how we should be. But as we've mentioned, we need to be kept reminding that we need these things. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Most commentators point out that coming up in chapter 15, I think it is, Paul's going to point out Jerusalem needs some, that they're in famine and could do with some money. So sharing with Lord's people in need is also helping other churches, helping church ministries, that sort of thing. So, but we're still mainly talking at a church as in fellow Christians type thing. And practice hospitality. We'll just have a bit of a look at this verse 13 before we wrap up. When it comes to practice hospitality, practice is not actually the word that is there. The Greek word is pursue.
Mm.
Now, if you think there's a difference between practicing hospitality, someone knocks on my door and needs, someone from church needs me to help them move a fridge, I'll go and help them. As in, when someone tells me they have something they need, I'll do it. That's not what Paul is saying here. It's pursue. Seek out opportunities to show hospitality. Invite people over for meals. Check to see, is there anything I can do for you?
And sometimes just saying, is there anything I can do for you? People say, oh, no, I'm fine.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes you just need to do something.
Yeah.
But
you've got to be wise in what you do, but prayerfully consider that if you turn up with a meal, it might be gratefully accepted.
But I mean, there can be this probably comes a bit back to the body and gifts analogy Paul was using earlier. Supplying meals is great. You also can get a problem once you've got 14 lasagnas in the fridge,
but there's other things.
But part of that as a body is we can coordinate some of those sort of things. What are you making? Yeah. I'll do this.
Mm.
When we moved in here, Karen was still up in Kalgoorlie, Nola appeared on our doorstep and said, what can I help? Who? Luke and I, because the furniture had arrived, I was a bit reluctant. I didn't want to, sort of impose. I think Nola was, shall we say,
pursuing. Yeah, she was pursuing. She said, I'll help you make the beds.
But it was in a gentle way and much appreciated. And three people putting, queen size beds together and stuff is actually a lot easier than two.
Actually making the beds for not
sure.
Making, putting
them together making. I didn't realise that even, but I was thinking about making the bed because I knew they'd be whacked at the end of the day.
Yeah. And the last thing you want to do is
think, I haven't made the bed.
Well, they're not complicated things to
make. But when you're tired of energy.
Yeah. Mm. And once again, even fitted sheets and stuff are easier.
Yeah,
we
should.
But
that's what I mean.
That's
about
the pursuing.
It doesn't have to be like, you don't just turn up and say, Nola did turn up and say, what can I help you with? But when you were reluctant, she came up with an idea of what she could do to help.
Yeah.
And that is part of that pursuing, not just wait for the phone call to say, can you come and
help me? And sometimes when people are in grief, or they're unwell, the last thing they want to be thinking about is what do they need someone
to do.
Sometimes they might have thought, it would be really nice if you could whatever. But other times it's you just want to collapse in a heap and forget the world exists around you. So, basically whatever you can do.
That's right. Sometimes you can't even think what you want.
Exactly. And so maybe it is, would you like me to do the dishes? Would you like me to take the washing away. I'll wash it and bring it back.
I know that, you know, when you've got a new baby in the house, yeah. if someone rocks up and just starts folding clothes or doing the washing up that's been sitting there all day because you haven't got near it because you've got this crying baby, there's nothing more wonderful. Yeah. or just makes a cup of tea, doesn't sit there and expect you to make it for them when you've got a crying baby.
Or have an adult conversation.
Yeah.
It's me, the baby.
Yeah.
The message says be inventive.
Yes,
right. I saw that too. Be inventive.
That is good.
And so there's some good challenges for us.
There is.
Us there. It's not just everybody's all right, therefore. And we do still.
And we can be lazy because we think everybody's okay.
Everybody else is doing it. But we can also be difficult in receiving hospitality, and we need to stop that. We need to.
Be a good receiver as well as a good giver.
because, in a sense, as Christians, we are not being humble. We are not honouring God by stopping other people helping us. We also don't want to put people out and all those sort of things.
And you feel that you're not being a good manager or
But remember, you know, Peter didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. Yes. It's that serving one another we need to do. And it should just be seen as normal, you know. It's not having to look after yourself, you know. I've got to stand on my own two feet and stuff. We start to get back to God helps those who self. So unless I do it myself, it's the receiving side is something we all, I think, in modern society need to.
Too, isn't it?
Yeah.
Happy for you to go and help others, but I don't need you to help me.
Yeah.
I don't need that.
Yeah.
But it's about being almost selfish, isn't it? It's about thinking about yourself rather than thinking about the giver and respecting the gift.
Yes.
True.
And you know, as and we'll finish up, but, you know, as you look at those things there, I mean, imagine how our marriages, our family, our Christian friendships would go if we were doing that active, inventive helping of one another. Mm. Not just, oh, you didn't tell me you wanted me to do.
Yeah.
You know, it's go out of your way. And I mean, I think even if it is something silly or it falls flat on its face, that's fine. That's part of, you know, who we are. People will still see that you're going that extra mile. You're willing to fall flat on your face
for them.
And if we're all doing that for each other, imagine what we as church could do. And then imagine what others from outside the church see the church as, you know. That's it's one of those things. It's sad that we're seem to be light years away from this picture. We should be much closer. But little steps are good. So bear that in mind. Any other thoughts on this passage?
We've got a lot to learn.
Indeed. And remember, it's the Spirit that is doing it. As several of the commentators pointed out, when Paul does in Galatians, Galatians lists the fruit of the Spirit. The first one, of course, is love.
Mm-hmm.
When the Spirit is at work, love is at work. Mm-hmm. If you're not in tune with the Spirit, you're going to have trouble with any of these things tied to the love.
Was someone else about to say something?
No.
Huh? All good?
Yeah, all good.
We keep in 14 for next time, Aaru, when we start getting on. Bless you. Persecute you.
Yeah, we move to outside the church next week. Yeah. So we do have a Bible study next week, but the first week in September we don't have because Karen and I will be at Pastor's Retreat.
Yep.
So it is next week, but not the week after. Okay. Kaz, would you be able to close in prayer for us, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us around your word and reminding us of the importance of love. Help us to be inventive in the way that we help each other and show each other love and hospitality. Help us to take that to heart, Lord, and to exercise our wills in loving in action. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.